All right, well, let's go to the Lord. Father, we are just thankful for the way Christian community works, Lord, and your plan for fellowship and for the body of Christ to be here with the giftedness that we get to experience and to be blessed by, Lord. I just to watch the Discovery Class members serve each other in so many ways. It's people who may have been here a long time or may be very new, and yet they're serving each other and praying for each other, or we just are encouraged by these Sunday mornings and by watching people serve each other during the week. Or we have people who are involved all over the world, Lord, even this week. And so we pray for your protection for Brad and for Peggy's group. Pray for protection and guidance and for open hearts and open doors, that your gospel would go out and you would be glorified. And we can trust that that will happen. So many other things, Lord, even be with Hunter right now, that his pain would not be great, and that they would discover truly what's going on, and that it would be, he would be protected, and it would not be major, and just be with him. Help us to know how to serve him. And Lord, all the other requests, there are so many. And there's way, way more that we're not expressing, but they're on our hearts. And so, as a group, we come to you and say, we praise you. We know you listen. You're personal. You hear. You have mercy. You have forgiveness. You redeem. All of those things you've communicated, and you communicate. Lord, we have the word of God. And so we thank you for that. We feel it. And we thank you for our teachers, like Jim, who have put their heart and life into learning your word and learning how to present it and use their giftedness, even though it's not an easy task, Lord. So we pray for him and Pam, their family, and we pray for Jim as he speaks today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Good morning. Go ahead and turn your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our study this morning on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has kind of appeared on the scene. If you're a first century Jew, he's kind of popped on the scene as a unexpected new voice on the horizon. And his ministry is coming across as something sudden and something very dramatic. Right on the heels of John the Baptist, who also had had quite an impact with his startling actions, his confrontational teaching. Right on the heels of John the Baptist being arrested, imprisoned, and soon to be put to death, here comes Jesus with the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's all we know about Jesus before Matthew chapter 5. But now in Matthew chapter 5, we get the first of five different sermons that Matthew records for us. This happens to be the longest of the sermons that he records. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has begun it in a way that has caught everybody's attention. Right away, he's saying, what I'm about to say to you, what I'm wanting you to see, the truth from God's word is, we are called to be counter-cultural Christians. If you're part of the kingdom of heaven, the citizens that belong there have a different look than everybody else that you see, even within the quote-unquote organized church, the synagogue of the day. So as Jesus is teaching, and as he is going throughout Galilee, he's not only teaching in all the synagogues, but he's also doing miracles. He's healing people. He's delivering them from oppression, from demons. And a great crowd has begun to follow him. So he's gone up on the hillside of Caesarea, and he's begun teaching the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. And while he's teaching, remember, in this crowd are not only those who are disciples, those he's called to be followers of Christ, those who are curiosity seekers, those who just want to know more and are starting to warm up to the idea of this rabbi's message, but also those who are beginning to oppose him, the religious elite of the day. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those who made up the Sanhedrin. If we were to put that in the context of today, it would be the leaders of the church. And they are the ones, actually, as he is teaching, that his teaching is getting under their skin. To them, he's starting to sound like a bit of a revolutionary. He's starting to sound more like a radical than like a rabbi. And as they're listening to what he is discussing, all this talk about being poor in spirit, being meek and gentle, pure in heart, of being ready to suffer persecution, all for the sake of the kingdom that's not from this world, but a kingdom that's yet to come in heaven. This is all starting to really rattle their cage. So as they're listening to him, they're trying to understand, what is he really about? Some of the things he's actually said has kind of made them hot under the collar. He's already pointed a couple of times at them as if he is saying, you're the very ones that I'm confronting, without coming right out and saying it so far. Up until now, he said, you've got to be salt of the earth. Ah, but if the salt's lost its saltiness, what use is it? And again, as we said last week, I kind of believe he looked over toward a Pharisee even as he said that. Because those who were supposed to be able to take the law, they claimed to know it the best. Those who prided themselves in keeping the law were the very ones that were having little to no positive impact for eternity as they taught God's word. So when he says, if you are salt without flavor, you're useless, only to be thrown out onto the ground and be trampled underfoot. If you are to be a light, but yet you're hiding your light, you're putting it under the bushel, hide it under a bushel. No, we're going to let it shine. No, he's saying, this is you that I'm calling out as he looks to the Pharisees, as he looks to the scribes. Well, now as he continues to teach, I think they're beginning to wonder, what's this rabbi going to say next? And if you hadn't put it into a context like I just gave it to you, you might wonder, because as the sermon continues, Jesus seems to go abruptly from the Beatitudes, the characteristics of those who actually belong to the kingdom of heaven, to being salt and light, to talking about the law. Why would he do that? Because those who are experts in the law are starting to wonder, what's he going to say about the law? Is he about to do something different, contrary to what our tradition has taught us? So look with me now, beginning in verse 17. We're going to look and see how Jesus approaches the question, what do we do about the law in light of everything Jesus has begun to teach? Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus is starting to draw some serious lines. He's starting to unpack the difference between what the law says and what the law is to accomplish. So he begins by verse 17, again, just taking this issue of the law head on. And he's going to disabuse the Pharisees of any faulty thinking, or anyone in the crowd, of any faulty thinking that they may have regarding what does this rabbi think about the law. Basically, he says, I'm going to set the record straight once and for all. Far from being here to destroy or demolish or to tear down or to put an end to the law, I've actually come to fulfill it. Jesus has now said something pretty startling. Now remember, we're thinking about even how does this apply to us in our culture today. Jesus is speaking into a culture that is marked by performance, by works-based righteousness. Gotta look good. Don't have to be good, just gotta look good. And if I can add a bunch of laws to the law, then I can look good. You know, the biggest danger that the Pharisees had was that they actually believed they made the law doable. They had added 613 laws to the law just so they could prove that they could keep the law. But that was the biggest danger of it all. By the way, for those of us who have a little closet Pharisee within us, that's still our danger. Because it's easy for us to feel good about ourselves because, well, I didn't do that wrong. I did this right. And you see how subtle it becomes that we start living in a works-based righteousness rather than in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. It's all about what I can do, what I can bring to the table, rather than what I have received from Jesus himself. So Jesus clearly states, I'm not here to abolish the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. Remember who held to that? The first five books of the Bible, that was the Sadducees. That's all that they believed was truly God's word. Or the prophets. Now Jesus has done a contrast. He's saying the law, the first five books, Sadducees got you covered. Or the prophets, Pharisees, I'm also going to include you, because those were buzz terms that were used to actually talk about the sum total of all the Old Testament. The wisdom literature, the prophets, everything in the Old Testament, he's saying, I have not come to do away with it at all. I've not come to abolish them, but rather to fulfill them. I'm going to show you what they truly mean. I'm going to actually bring them to completion. So we need to always remind ourselves, because living on this side of when Christ was here, we need to remember that everything in the Old Testament that was a shadow, including the law and the prophets, was something that was pointing ahead to the reality called Jesus Christ. He had come to fulfill the law. So every sacrifice that had ever been offered, every drop of blood that had ever been offered, every priest that had ever served, everything that had gone on in the Old Testament, looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah, was simply a shadow pointing ahead to the clear reality of Jesus Christ. He was here to bring it to completion. All the prophecies about his birth, all the prophecies about his death, all the prophecies that will yet be fulfilled about his second coming, every one of those, Old Testament and New Testament combined, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's brought to completion only in him. So once he has made this opening statement and made it clear that he's not there to destroy or to detract in any way from the law, he goes on now in verse 18. To validate the law by saying, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now I said iota, not yoda. But we used to call it iota, but it's really not pronounced that way. It's iota, iota or a dot. What he's saying is now, as we're looking at it, for truly I say to you, in the Greek, truly is the word amen. We get our word, amen. Amen? Amen. Well, three of you are paying attention. That's good. So as we're going through, he's saying amen. Truly. Without a shadow of a doubt. Beyond any equivocation. I say to you. Well, who's talking? Oh, that's right. God incarnate. What Jesus is doing is he's about to disabuse the Pharisees and the scribes of their faulty thinking about the law. Not so much their faulty teaching. They're teaching the law, and we'll see it in a few minutes. They're actually teaching the nuts and bolts of the law, okay. Orthodoxy is okay for them. Orthopraxy, not so much. They're not applying the law. The lives are not being changed. So Jesus begins and says, truly, amen. I say to you, authoritatively, definitively, contrary to what you think it says, this is what it says. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. So he said, until earth and heaven are no more, until what we know of this reality, this thing called life, is so dramatically changed that it's now the new heaven and the new earth, until that has taken place, not one little, smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, the iota, nor a dot. Some other translations call it a jot and a tittle. That's still the way I grew up hearing it, so that's the way it comes to my mind. But that's the smallest little mark in the Hebrew alphabet that would tell you how to pronounce something or how to do a breath mark. So he's saying the most seemingly insignificant little letter or little mark in the script, everything that has been written in the law, not even that will pass away until heaven and earth passes away, until everything is complete. So he's just given them the eternal importance, the eternal significance of the law, how it will never change. It can't change because the law is the revelation of who God is. In the Old Testament, as Moses wrote, even if we are only to look at the Ten Commandments, what we are seeing is nothing but the character of God himself. And this is what Jesus says. It will not pass away, not change in the slightest, until everything in the law is brought to completion. So he continues then in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What he's done is he's now begun to apply. He's given clear teaching. I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. Nothing in the law will drop by the wayside until it's actually brought to completion. But then he goes a step farther. Now he's saying, here's what you got to do with it. By the way, every time we look at God's word, whether we're studying on our own or sitting in a Sunday school class or in the worship service, we ought to be looking for some sort of a so what type of a question and then asking the Holy Spirit to help us apply it to our lives in a way that transforms us. Jesus now is helping them do that. Whoever relaxes, whoever backs away from even the what you might consider to be the very least significant of all the laws. Take whatever you think it is. And if you teach it to be less than what scripture teaches it to be, then you will be regarded in the kingdom of heaven as the one of least regard. He just told the experts of the law that what they've been doing, what they've been pontificating, what they have been upholding themselves as being the greatest of the great when it comes to knowing, applying, and obeying the law, that they've totally missed the mark. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least, teaches others to do the same. They're the teachers, held to a higher accountability. Whoever teaches others to do the same will be called or known as least in the kingdom of heaven. However, whoever does them, obeys them, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jim, does this mean works matter? Well, not for our salvation. The only work that matters for our salvation is the work of Jesus Christ, applied to us personally. However, once we have received Jesus Christ as Savior, what we do does matter. You know, we will receive rewards at which we will lay back at his feet. And according to what we've done with this life, either obeying or not obeying, either pointing to him or pointing to ourselves, will determine so much of what we receive in eternity to lay back at his feet. And Jesus has just called them out for that. Then in verse 20, I think if they haven't picked up on the fact that he's got them clearly in the scope, he's got them in the crosshair, they do understand it with verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That had to be hard to take. I think even just for the general crowd, that had to be hard to take because the Pharisees were part of the Supreme Court of Israel. It was their business to be holy. It was their business to follow the law. It was their calling to show that they had it all sorted out and actually were doing it. But Jesus is saying, if your ability to obey the law isn't even greater than the scribes, and the Pharisees, you're not even entering the kingdom of heaven at all. What he is saying is it takes a different kind of righteousness. Not a performance-based righteousness, but a gift-based righteousness. A gift that is given by God through Jesus Christ the Son. He's saying it takes absolute, spotless, sinless perfection for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven, that's the bar you must reach. Pharisees, anybody here pull that one off? He's just called them out. But he's also pointing them to himself because as soon as he points that out, he's pointing to there is only one who actually will live that spotless, sinless, didn't break a single law, not in the very least jot or the least tittle, and that's Jesus Christ. If you don't have his righteousness, you will not and cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So to begin off, and by the way, verses 17 through 20, I think have been rightly called the key to this Sermon on the Mount. If we don't understand, that's why I took as much time as I did on it just as we began. If we don't understand what Jesus is doing and saying and how he is interacting with the culture of his day in verses 17 through 20, we'll miss what he's really doing in the entire Sermon on the Mount. I wonder how that helps us, even how we should live today. You know, sometimes I believe, I'm going to be careful here, but I do believe sometimes we need to challenge our own thinking about what we think we know about the scripture. You know, it's easy for us to just kind of go along with what's tradition and what's comfortable and what we've been doing for however many decades we've been doing it and think that that's the way it's got to be done. But if we're going to be so worried about the externals, the way we look as we go through the motions of being Christian, rather than the internals, the way God is transforming us, humbling us. You know, I will say this. This morning during the service, it wasn't so much what Pastor was preaching at the moment. It was just the Holy Spirit and me personally. He was raking me over the coals. So, Jim, you're about to get up and teach about inner reality versus external show. Jesus came humbly and meekly. The Pharisees, they loved the show. They loved to preach, to teach, to pray in such a way that people would look at them and say, way to go. You're somebody. Well, it's easy to think of it out there, but you got to turn it in here. Because, you know, when our public persona and our private reality are different, when there's that huge disconnect, we're the very ones Jesus is preaching to right now. So Jesus has brought us personally square up against the reality of the law and what it means to us. Now, as he has done that, he's setting it up. Because remember, he did this in the context of the Beatitudes and salt and light. He's saying, if you're really salt, if you've got salt that's got flavor, in other words, you're going to help preserve things and you're going to help increase thirst and a desire for more. If you're light that's going to show people the way, and he calls us the light of the world, which is what he called himself, is himself. If we're really going to be effective at doing that, then it's going to be because we have understood the significance of the law. It's not just about external performance. It is about internal transformation. And that's what he sets out to do. Beginning in verse 21, and going through the end of the chapter, verse 48, Jesus now is about to give us six, what I would call thesis antithesis statements. He does it this way. He says, you have heard it said, but truly I say to you. Well, this truly I say to you is an important phrase, because in verse 21, let's look at the first one. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But then in verse 22, he says, but I say to you, in Matthew alone, there's over 40 times that Jesus uses this phrase, I say to you, but I say to you, truly I say to you. Why does he do that? Well, remember the Old Testament prophets? The Old Testament prophets, they had a little signature phrase that when they were about to give divine prophecy, you know what they would say? Thus, Old English, here we go, King James, saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Then you knew that they were declaring something that was straight from God, not just their own creative thoughts or their application even of what they'd learned from God, but they were about to speak the truth of God himself. In the same way, Jesus, every time he says, but I say to you, is saying divine authority present. I'm speaking as God on earth. And I'm speaking to my own creatures. I want to correct your thinking about why you have the law. So beginning in verse 21, we'll only look at the first couplet, statement of thesis and antithesis together this morning. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And so far, so good. You know what the Pharisees are thinking? Hey, okay, I got this one. I really haven't like stabbed somebody unless, you know, I'm a zealot. I haven't stabbed anyone in the back and turned and walked away and kept moving. So Jesus, just like he did with the Beatitudes, allows them a little bit of comfort before he makes them very uncomfortable. You do know it's the task of every teacher of God's word to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And Jesus is about to do both. He gives them a moment of comfort and then a deep inner affliction. You shall not murder. You shall not do premeditated murder. You shall not take the life of someone else. Why? Because someone else is made in God's image. And only God has that right to take the life of another human being made in his image. So you shall not premeditated plan and kill, take the life of someone else. If you do, you're liable to judgment. Well, that actually meant, because if you go back to the Old Testament, study what liable to judgment for murder meant, it meant capital punishment. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. If you take someone's life, with your life, you will pay. Premeditated murder. But Jesus says, that's just the superficial application. Let's look deeper at the law. Verse 22. Remember, this means I'm speaking now authoritatively to you, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. He has just lit a fire by those words. Because what he is unpacked for them is it's not the external actions that the law is really about. It's the internal heart that the law is about. We know, because we've been in church long enough and most of us have been studying and learning, that the law was given to show us that we couldn't do it. And we needed someone who could. We needed Jesus Christ. But now that we have Christ, if we're going to be salt and light, Jesus is telling us right now, today, he's telling us right now, today, live differently. You want to be salt and light? Go deep. Apply the law deep within. So when you're looking at applying the law, but I say to you, everyone who's angry with this brother, anybody been angry even today? Guilty. I don't know how your drive was, but I know how mine was. There's so many ways. Is he talking just about the flare-up of anger? Because otherwise, if so, we're all liable to judgment. I think he's talking about something far more than that. He's talking about that grudge. That someone has done you something wrong. And you will not put it down. All the way to the point that you no longer can put it down. Basically, he's saying, if you choose to take a wrong done to you and hold that person so accountable and so liable that you despise them and will not forgive them, you're putting yourself in a prison of your own making. But I say to you, everyone who is that kind of angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. In other words, you're going to come before the court. And whoever says, you fool, can I quote from Elf? You cotton-headed ninny buggins? You know, that's the worst thing you can think of. You know, the worst of the worst of the worst. You knucklehead, you dimwit, you worthless person. You don't even deserve the breath you're taking. You got that attitude towards someone that's done you wrong? You're susceptible to the actual eternal judgment of hell. Gehenna. The fire that doesn't go out. The Pharisees knew he was talking to them. I think the crowd knew that he was talking to them. You see, theirs was a culture marked by heated argument and debate, impassioned, not rational conversation, but screaming and yelling and shouting each other. I'm sorry. Now I'm back into our culture. No, but it's exactly what he's saying. He said, you know, this, you're my best friend on Monday because you agreed with me, but you're the son of a salamander on Tuesday because you disagreed with me. This does not work. You're liable to the judgment. So what do you do about it? It's so important that we get this straight, that Jesus now in verse 23 says something that even to today's ears seems really extreme. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. It's so important for us to be being transformed by the law of God, that our relationships are being changed, and they are more important even than public acts of worship. He said, if in the act of worship, and by the way, the Old Testament, you bring in your offering, that means you're bringing your sacrifice, you're bringing the lamb, the dove, the bull, you know, you name it. And by the way, that was reflective of the size sin you were confessing. But as you bring it, and you're about ready to make your offering, and you remember, Fred over there's got something against me. Oh, not just the, you know, the little rub, you know, because we think a little different. No, he believes I've sinned against him. And I've not made it right with him. Jesus says at that moment, you should forget the offering, leave the bowl right there, and go find Fred. It's so important that you leave worship behind and you go to Fred. Are we starting to get the understanding that Jesus is saying the law is far deeper than just the superficial understanding of the theological nuance of the word? He's saying it's the internal application of the word that matters so much more. So much so that if you are literally bringing your offering and you remembered, I've got a brother who believes I've sinned against him, or a sister who believes I've sinned against her, and I haven't gone and tried to make it right and done my very best to live at peace with all men, then the best thing I could do is not give my tithe this week. No, I'm not saying that. I am simply saying, in reality, the best thing I can do as quick as possible is I should go to Fred or Sue and make every effort to be at peace with them. But we think of Matthew 18. It comes a lot later in the book. But we are, aren't we? We are to go, we are to do everything we can to restore one another gently. To go and to point out in private one another's faults with the hopeful intent of making things right. To restore shalom, peace, things the way they're supposed to be. If we fail to do that, we'd be better off not doing any show of outer religiosity until we make it right in private. See, what Jesus is really teaching us so far by starting first with anger is it's the heart that matters. Pastor said it so many times. The problem of the heart is the heart of the problem. And it's right. We can puff up. We can thump the old fob on the chest and say, look at how well I've done, because we think we've taught the law, we've pontificated the law, we've been to church, we've looked good, we've smelled good, we've walked good. But then in private, if we're wrong, we're just whitewashed sepulchers. And Jesus calls us out. He says, what's going on inside? And you know, for us this morning, again, we're going to continue in 2 weeks. I'll be gone next Sunday, and we'll be able to have Nathan Sosa here with us to fill in while I'm gone next week. But In 2 weeks, we're going to continue because what Jesus is doing, he's taking two of the Ten Commandments and three other commandments that are given elsewhere in the Pentateuch. And he's helping us to see when we focus on the law as an external rigid way to order our outward behavior, but not have our heart transformed, we've missed it entirely. He doesn't want us to miss it. So would you pray about this in this week and next week, between now and when we get back together? Would you ask God to do what I'm asking him to do in my life? Show me where I'm more external focused. Show me where I'm actually more concerned about looking good to people than what I really am before you. See, God knows us. He knows us exactly who we are, where we are, what our weak spots are. You know, we each have what Pam and I have gradually come to call sanctifying themes in our life. You know what yours is, that repeated struggle with sin that just keeps coming up over and over and over. And it keeps coming up because God's still whittling away on you. He's trying to sanctify you in that hardest spot of your life. Would you pray with me that God would take his law and apply it internally so that we can start to be sanctified beyond even those themes that we find so difficult to deal with? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who himself is calling us out, challenging us to look into the perfect law of God, but from a new paradigm. We don't want to keep the law as a means to prove we're right with you or to become right with you, but help us love to keep the law because you have made us right with you. And Lord, please show us those areas in our lives where we're far more concerned about the outward show than the internal reality. And as you show us those, Lord, would you humble us that we might repent? And Father, if there are those that we have wronged, we remember there's a brother or sister that has something against us because of what we have done to them, or we have something against them because of what they've done to us. Whatever it is, Lord, help us to take care of it. Because Lord, we need your power. We need your spirit working freely in and through our lives so that we might be salt that's salty and light. The showing others the way so that men and women and boys and girls will know that there's a God in heaven with whom they can have peace through Jesus Christ, his son. Help us, Lord, that we might serve you faithfully, humbly, and well. In Jesus' name, amen.